If you have your Bibles, would you turn to Matthew chapter 16? Matthew chapter 16. The subject I have in my mind today is incarnate God. A lot of us have this in mind at this time of the year. It's amazing as I've opened through Scripture. I did the typical reading this week. I read it in the beginning of Matthew, in the beginning of Luke, to reading about the account of incarnate God. And I started tracking the verses, and I just realized how important it was that God did come down in the flesh. You know, if that wasn't true, our Bible's nonsense. If that's not true, the sacrifice is tainted, and we're not atoned or redeemed. And if that's not true, we have no hope. So I'd like to maybe do a little more flipping than normal, but I'd like to read some of these references. The first one I'd like to read is in Matthew 16. Let me start reading at verse 14. Matthew 16 and verse 14. Matthew 16 and 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist." They kind of thought he reincarnated from the dead. "Some say Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he saith unto him, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." My friends, at this particular time, there were a lot of people looking for the Messiah. If you would go back, basically all the first 39 books of the Old Testament all pointed towards Jesus Christ. You could start at the very beginning in Genesis 3 and verse 15, where it says, "The seed of the woman is going to bruise your head, Satan." And you can go all the way through to Malachi, where Malachi says there's going to be a forerunner and he's going to proclaim the Christ. All 39 books point to Jesus Christ. Some of our favorites at this time of the year would be Isaiah in chapter 7 and verse 14, and also Isaiah in chapter 9, talking about a virgin bearing a son. But everything pointed forward, but there's one book of the Old Testament that really caught people's attention at this time, and that was the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, Daniel wrote about a lot of things, and one of the things he wrote about was these four incredibly powerful nations. And he predicted all four of these nations to an absolute T in every single detail. Now you're probably saying, well, he was in the middle of the Babylonian. That wasn't much of a prediction, wasn't it? No, but he predicted the end to the letter. And he said that for 70 years, the Babylonian kingdom would be all over. It's going to be taken over by another kingdom, and that was Medo-Persia. And you know what? He got it right. And he described everything that was going on, and he says, you know what? Medo-Persia is going to fall. And then there's going to be a new kingdom, a third one, called Greece. And that's going to take over. And you know what? He got that right too. This was 100 years before it happened. He was an incredibly prophet, incredibly accurate on his history. And he described what would happen to Greece. And he says, you know what? Greece is going to fall too. And another kingdom is going to come along. And he predicted the Roman Empire just like that. But he made one more prediction over there. He talked about another king that was going to come. And he's told the year. He said 490 years, and he kind of pegged it in there. So the people that were looking at this historical document that said Daniel got 4 out of 5 just right, and here comes the fifth one, and they were looking. And Jews and Gentiles were all reading this book and thinking, there's someone coming. This guy was too incredible, too inaccurate to say this was just a fluke. So at this time of time, a lot of folks were looking for this king, this Messiah. And Herod was one of them. There's even Roman poets at the particular time that were writing about this king that would be coming. And people were looking around, and there's a lot of false prophets coming. So there was a big quest to find out who this guy was. A lot of people thought he was coming. And Jesus asked Peter, "Who do people say that I am?" And most of the folks said, "Nah, he's not the king." Because we've got expectations for a king. We know what Nebuchadnezzar did. We know what Alexander the Great looked like. We knew what Cyrus the Great looked like. We knew what the Caesars looked like. We get a little babe that comes in a manger? No. That's not the king. My friends, when we go to Scripture and we look at this, we got to see how important it is that the Son of God came. You know what that means when it says the Son of God came? And it calls him the Christ? It means he's the prophet, he's the priest, and he's the king. You know, when we go to the Bible, we can find a lot of people that fill 2 out of 3 of those things. Back in the Old Testament, we can find folks that, like King David. David was a king and a prophet. He wrote all the Psalms, most of the Psalms, rather. Solomon was a king and a prophet. He did that. He wrote several books in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon's. He was 2 for 3. And we can go to Scripture and we can find someone like Aaron or Moses or Samuel or Nathan. He was a priest and a prophet. He was 2 out of 3 also. And then we can go and we can get someone like Melchizedek. He was a king and a priest, but he wasn't the prophet. So we find a lot of people in Scripture that were prophets and kings, and they were all handpicked by God, but there was only one that fulfilled all 3, and that was Jesus Christ. He was a king, and he was a prophet, and he was a priest. Now, the thing was, is with his offering, he didn't offer up lambs or bullocks or goats. He offered up himself. And he wasn't king over a nation that had boundaries and borders and armies. Well, yeah, I guess he's got some armies, but they're not the armies with swords and shields and things like that. He's a king, and he's a different kind of kingdom. And he's a different kind of priest. And he was a prophet that told all, and he was a teacher. So let's look at this man that was foretold by all 39 books. They all point to Jesus Christ. And I would like to go through and see how important of a question this was. Because people were asking, who is the king? When is he coming? Pilate asked, are you the king of the Jews? The Pharisees asked, are you the Son of God? You know, even John the Baptist got to a point where he was in jail and he got a little bit shaken in his faith. And he told 2 of his disciples to go to Jesus. Are thou he who's supposed to come? The Samaritan at the well went and saw and talked to Jesus Christ and went back to the town folks and he says, come and see me. I think I found him. Is this not the Christ? They were all trying to determine, is this the coming Messiah? God gave a lot of evidence that Jesus was the Messiah. Let's look at some of those things. Even Satan in the garden said to Jesus Christ, if thou be the Christ, the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. I'm going to challenge you to see if you really are the Son of God. Well, today I'd like to see, is he? Is he the Son of God? I think he is. I think the Bible clearly states that. And if it doesn't, you know, I'm wasting my time up here. I really am. And we're wasting our time coming to church. We're wasting our time praying to a weak God, something other than God said he was. Let's start off in Matthew 2. Now, I've got several verses I'd like to go to. I want to look at some of the eyewitnesses. In a court of law, to establish a matter, all you need is 2 or 3 really sound eyewitnesses. 2 or 3 is all you need. I'm going to try to blow you away with how many times Scripture talks about it. And from different sources, too. Now, think about it. Let's suppose I wanted to establish the fact that I was a good guy. Okay? And I brought to you, and, you know, I'm interviewing for a job, and I get my references. You know, when I get my references, I'm picking people that kind of like me, don't I? So when you call them up, you say, yeah, he's a pretty nice guy. So if I get my 2 or 3 sources and I put those references in front of you, you call them up and you say, yeah, he worked for me, he was a hard worker. But what would happen if I would give you a couple references of people that didn't like me? Brother Dolph, he got under my skin, but there's one thing I got to say, he was a hard worker. I mean, if you got a witness from someone that didn't like me, that's probably pretty profound too. Jesus has got, or Scripture's got all kinds of witnesses that say he's the Son of God. Both people that like him and people that just do not put up with him. That's pretty profound. And he's got them all over the gamut. Let's start here in Matthew 2 and verse 2. And let's look at some of the witnesses that prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Incarnate God, the prophet, the priest, and the king. Let me start at verse 1 to get the context. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and are come to worship him. Here are some wise men, and some wise men have been doing some studying, and no doubt they are doing some reading and some archaeological studies and some study of the stars and different things. And they're convinced that Jesus is coming. And they go to Herod, who's the reigning governor of the time, and he says, "Where's this king?" And they come to him and they see him and they finally proclaim that witness. So here's some independent wise men that say, "This is the Son of God." Let's go to chapter 3 and verse 17. Chapter 3 and verse 17. Now, I'm going to do a lot of flipping, but I've taken some time and we're going to be going from left to right. So I'm going to make the flipping easy on you. Okay? Matthew 3 and verse 17. Let me start at 16 to get the context. "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and landing upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Okay, you got a witness from three wise men. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? But here's one that'll knock your socks off. A voice spoke from heaven, pointed to Jesus Christ, and said, "This is my beloved Son." And he didn't do it just once. He did it three times, remember? On Mount Transfiguration, and another one right before he was offered up. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. This is my beloved Son, hear him. And this is my beloved Son, in whom has glorified me." Three messages. Three witnesses. Man, if that doesn't convince you, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son," you've got to stand up and take notice. Let's go to chapter 14 and verse 33. Matthew 14 and 33. We're walking through Scripture and looking at some of the statements that says Jesus is the Son of God. Independent wise men. You know, that would be like taking a PhD from Harvard, one from Stanford, and then one from Northwestern University. And here's these scholars that come and saying, "Yep, we agree, that's the Son of God." And then a voice comes from heaven, "This is the Son of God." Fairy tale, you say? There were too many people around there to say, no, that never happened. There was witnesses to do that. Chapter 14, verse 33. They were in a boat, these were the disciples. And verse 32 is the context. "And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. And they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, 'Of a truth, thou art the Son of God.'" Now, do you remember most of his disciples were seasoned fishermen? And they'd been on boats before, and they'd been in storms before? You ever been in a storm and all of a sudden the clouds roll back and the sunshine comes up? What happens to the water after a great big old storm? It's still choppy, isn't it? It takes a good day or two for it to calm down. But so sovereign was Jesus Christ when he said, "Cease," that the wind stopped, the storms went away, and the water was like glass. And the disciples said, "Wow, this is the Son of God." Seasoned fishermen! Not a landlubber like me. Men that spend their lives on their ships. And then the last one in Matthew is in chapter 27 and verse 54. Chapter 27 and verse 54. This was after Jesus had been crucified and after he had been on the cross and the way he had conducted himself and the way darkness fell on the land and the way the rocks rent. And here's a witness you would never expect to make this profession. But yet he does in Matthew 27 and verse 54. "And when the centurion," you know, that's a sergeant. No, that's more than a sergeant. It's more like a captain. Someone over 100 soldiers. "And when the centurion of the Roman army and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Now, this wasn't one of Jesus' friends. This was one of the occupying forces, centurions, that said, "This is the Son of God." Who have we got so far? We got scholars. We got a voice from heaven. We've got his disciples. And now we got a soldier from the enemy. All saying, "This is the Son of God." We're not done yet. Let's go to the book of Luke. Luke 1. Here's the one that you're probably more familiar with this time of year. Luke 1 and verse 32. This was from the angel Gabriel. Angel Gabriel. Let me start here in verse 30, but I want 32 is the one I want. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of this his kingdom there shall be no end. So we have the angel Gabriel making this statement. Who was Gabriel? Gabriel was the same character, the same angel that told Daniel that stuff too, right? The same angel. Babylon's going to fall after 70 years. It's going to be taken over by Medo-Persia. Medo-Persia is going to fall. It's going to be taken over by Greece. Greece is going to fall. It's going to be taken over by Rome. And after Rome has been in power for a while, I'm going to send you a new kind of king, and his name's going to be Jesus. And then here it is, almost 500 years later, and he comes up to Mary and says, Okay, it's time. What I told Daniel, it's come to pass, and you're it. It's coming through you. God is using you as that tool. I don't know about you, but remember, a court of law only needs two or three witnesses? We've gone way past that, haven't we? Friends? Enemies? In between? Powers from heaven? The miracles on earth? All point to saying, this is the Son of God. But we're not done yet. Let's go to chapter 2 and verse 11. Chapter 2 and verse 11. Back up to 9 to get the context. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. And unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Skip down to verse 20. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. This is probably the opposite of scholars. This is some poor shepherds working in a field. They heard the words of the angel. They went. Shepherds went. They saw with their eyes Jesus Christ, and they came back glorifying God, saying, "We saw the Son of God. We saw the Son of God." Chapter 2 and verse 26. Chapter 2 and 26. We're going to start at 25 to get the context. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now here was a righteous man that was hanging around the synagogues. He was going to church and he was worshiping and he was fasting and he was tithing and he was doing a service unto the Lord. And God tapped him on the shoulder and he said, You know what? You're going to get to come home. But you know what? I'm not going to let you come home to heaven. You're not going to die until you have seen with your eyes the Son of God. Now this man was a righteous man. He was one that had a good reputation. And lo and behold, there comes Mary and Joseph, and they bring the babe, and he goes running right up to the babe. And he says, I've seen him, the Son of God. Another witness. There's a great big painting in a Christian bookstore in Athens, Georgia, where we came from. And it's a picture of Simeon. However you say his name, Simeon, seeing Christ for the first time and being excited, seeing the salvation of the Lord. And it's a painting. And Deborah said, Can I get that? I want that one. Well, we moved and I never got it to her. So hopefully one of these days I'll get back to Georgia and maybe the store will still have it and we can get that picture. But that was another testimony of it. Let's skip down, and there's another woman named Anna. I love her testimony too. Let's go to verse 36, chapter 2 and verse 36. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. And she was of great age, and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. for she was a widow of about 84 years. 84 years she'd been a widow. So she's a pretty old woman. I'm putting her at near 100, at least. Which departed not out of the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for the redemption in Jerusalem. Here's another witness, a woman that had dedicated herself to the Lord for 84 years. She wouldn't move from the temple, and that's where she stayed, and that's where she ministered. And all of a sudden, she sees this babe come in, and she said, "That's it. That's redemption in Israel. That's the Son of God. That's what everybody was waiting for. That's what the 39 Old Testament books are pointing to, and all of a sudden, it is fulfilled in this little baby." Got enough witnesses yet? We're not done yet. Chapter 4 and verse 41. Luke 4 and verse 41. Let me start at verse 40 to get the context. "Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with diverse diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. The devils also came out of many, crying out, saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ." The devils recognized that Jesus was the Son of God. Those are some pretty powerful witnesses, both friends and both enemies, all just saying, "That's the Christ." Well, that's who we're here to worship today. And there's more, and you can go through the book of John, and I'll not go there. But John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Andrew run and findeth Simon his brother, and said, "We have found the Messiah." Nathanael also said, "Thou art the Son of God." And we have Thomas that finally, after a long period of time, saying, "Truly thou art the Son of God." Didn't believe it at first. Took some coats in. Took to see some nail holes. Took to see a spear hole in the side. But he finally came to the conclusion, and he said, "Thou art the Son of God." That's what we're here to worship today. We're here to worship God coming down in the flesh. Now, I've tried to understand. Last night I sat around thinking, how could we possibly draw some kind of analogy to fathom what God did? When I think about it, now, I almost did. Well, I guess I'm going to do it. But I decided, should I or shouldn't I? It was one of these things where, okay, here I am in my 50s. And that would be like saying, for my family's sake, I'm going to come back as a middle school student. Okay? That was a very... I don't know, the middle school students are looking at me. Oh, you're, that was a very awkward time of life. And I'm glad I'm past that. Okay? And I pray that the Lord is with you, and I pray you enjoy it, but I pray that the Lord helps you pass that too. But something even more than that, what if I had to come back to save or deliver my family? And I had to come back as a worm or as a bug. Would I do that? And if you could appreciate coming back as a worm or coming back as a bug, I mean, you're talking about that kind. Well, that's what it is for the living God to come back as a human being and to have to dwell among us. And that's what Jesus Christ did. When he came down, Scripture tells us how degrading that was to take God and to come back in the form of a man. We just can't appreciate it. Because we look in the mirror and we're thinking, hey, I'm not so bad. I know I'm getting a few more wrinkles and I got a couple more pounds on me than I did a couple years ago. But, you know, I'm not too bad compared to other things. But God came down in that perfect to suffer what we did. And that's what happened on that day when he showed up and he was born. Turn with me to John. First John chapter 5. Say of all the books in the Bible, the first John probably dwells on Jesus being the Son of God more in more detail, in more applications. The book of First John. Let's just start here in First John chapter 5, verse 1. 1 John 5 and verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. You know what that statement says right there? That's an evidence of spiritual birth. The fact that you can confess and you can believe and you can accept and you can embrace and say Jesus is God come down in the flesh, that's an evidence of spiritual birth. Well, I believe there was a Jesus. I believe he was a good man. And I believe he had a lot of good things to say. Okay. But this says the one that confesses and believes that Jesus is the Son of God, that's an evidence of spiritual birth. Remember the passage that I read in the first text I read in Matthew 16 where it says, Simon, who do you say that I am? And he says, thou art the Christ. I stopped at verse 16, but verse 17 says something else. It says, flesh didn't reveal this to you. Who revealed it to you? God from heaven revealed it to you. A couple of weeks ago, I spoke on something called spiritual mysteries. And we went through the Bible and we looked at some of the mysteries of the Bible. And one of the mysteries we found in 1 Timothy 3:16. And one of the mysteries was God manifested himself in the flesh. You know the whole point of that particular message of spiritual mysteries? There are some things we just cannot reproduce. There's an experiment we cannot concoct. We can't take a petri dish and reassemble it. There's some things in Scripture where we just have to say, God, you said it and I believe it, and it takes faith to do that. And incarnate God is one of those seven things we looked at. It takes a faith to take accept that. I can't reproduce that. But God said he came down in the flesh. We've got all these eyewitnesses, but it still takes a faith to believe all those eyewitnesses. And even the Pharisees at the time, even the priests and the elders of that time looked down and saw the miracles of Jesus Christ. And what happened? It made them mad. It actually made them mad. Now, if I'm here and I'm looking and I see a person that's been blind since birth, and here it is at the age of 40, he gets to see, I'm going to be at least a little bit happy for him. But that made them mad. Because he turned around and said, thou art the Son of God, and he started praising Jesus Christ and proclaiming him to be the Son of God, and it made the people mad. So no matter how many evidences, there's still a point of place where you have to get where you say, God, I look at your word. I've done this with my children. The book of Proverbs has so many fundamental principles for their lives, about a work ethic, about finances, about telling the truth, about what kind of woman to marry. And we can go look out, and that's something you can reproduce in a petri dish. I don't advise it, doing that experiment, marrying one of those cantankerous women that is in the book of Proverbs. Don't do that. Run away from them, like it says. But you can look around and see other people that didn't do it, and learn from them. That's something you can see and observe. I'm talking about something else, about Jesus coming down to earth in the form of a person as the Son of God. So we look at this. Okay, that was 1 John 5:1. Let's go down to 1 John 5:5. 1 John 5:5. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth Jesus is the Son of God? Overcometh the world. I'll tell you what. If you believe in the Jesus that's a good man that said a lot of good things, there's not a promise here that you're going to overcome the world. But if you believe in a Jesus that's the Son of God, that's the Word come down and made flesh, that is still on the throne, that's prophet, priest, and king, and he's alive right now on that throne, and you have a faith in him, and you have a personal relationship with him, you're going to overcome the world. It's that Jesus. My friends, that's pretty important. Let's go down here to verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Having a relationship with the Son of God and studying that Son of God's will makes your whole prayer life a whole lot better too, doesn't it? The Son of God. Let's go down to verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. You know, there's a fellowship. There's a communion you have. Back up to chapter 1 and 1. 1 John 1 and 1. This is a different kind of sermon, I admit it. I'm doing way more flipping than I normally do on a normal Sunday. But my mission this Sunday is to convince you that Scripture is pretty adamant that the fact that Jesus is incarnate God is important. If it's not true, we don't have the right sacrifice. And if we don't have the right sacrifice, we don't have salvation. Let's read the beginning of 1 John 1. This is my goal. John is writing this. It's interesting. You know, different apostles get different names. And Peter's got a little nickname. Peter's is open mouth and think later. Okay? Open mouth and insert foot. That's Peter's nickname. That's his tendency. Thomas got a different tag. You know, Doubting Thomas. He's that one. Andrew got it. Andrew is Peter's brother. You know, the fisherman. The one that kind of notices the little things going on. If you ever did a study on him. Well, John is a different kind of a name. And he's the apostle who Jesus loved. When you find him, there he is with his head in Jesus' chest. Now, Brother Richard, I love you a lot. And I'll put my head in my wife's chest, but I'm not going to put it in your chest. I hope I put it in Jesus' chest, okay? But that's the kind of relationship John had. He was one of these kind of guys. And when Jesus was on the cross, he looked around at all his disciples, and he said, John, take care of my mom. You know, all those disciples, they were some good men in them. But the one he said, you take care of my mom, he went to the Apostle John. John was the apostle of love, the one whom Jesus loved. There was a special relationship they had. And if you ever go through Scripture and you read the epistles of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, John used the word love 4 times as much as any other apostle, even Peter. It just loaded in there. He thought that way, and this is what he writes. He's going to write to you, even though you're 2,000 years later, he's going to write to you about this living Jesus Christ. He's going to write to you trying to convince you why it's a good thing to have a personal relationship with Him. Let's read his words. 1 John chapter 1, starting at verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, the word of life. John is saying, I had the blessing and the pleasure of being with him for 3.5 years. And I sat there and I heard him preach. And I sat there and I watched him do his miracles. And I watched him heal people. And I watched him do it all different kinds of ways. Sometimes he would speak. Sometimes he'd spit. Sometimes he'd use dirt and clay. Sometimes they wouldn't even ask. They'd come up and just sneak up behind him and just touch his robe. I mean, he healed them in all different kinds of ways. And John saw all of that. And he said, he's the Son of God. He's the Word of Life. Verse 2. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. He says, I saw it. And my job right now is to tell you what I saw. And I'm going to try to put it down as factual as I know how to do. But I like the way John does it. John's got a sensitivity about him. I got a bit that's unlike myself. I've been blessed with 5 children, and they got 5 completely different personalities. My oldest son, for his cursing, is probably more like me. He's probably the least emotional out of my 5 children. More analytical, sit back, make your decisions, you know, just do that. Probably the more distant in terms of that. I'm trying to be better, and if you knew me 10 years ago, you'd probably say I am a little bit better. My wife can give a testimony of that. But John was that way. I come down to my second son, Lincoln. He probably has more of those tendencies. He's everybody's best friend. He can get inside, he can read people, he can see what their needs are, and he can do. That's John. And John is trying to relay that to all of you so you can have the same relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what he's writing right here. I'm trying to share what I had. I could walk up to a grown man and put my head in his chest, and I didn't feel guilty about it. You can put your head in Jesus' chest right now. Verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. I pray to God I live my life in a way that you say, you know, I like that brother Dolph and I like his family. You know, I'm going to hang around them. Well, that would be a tremendous blessing, but I don't want you to hang around me so I can build up my ego and say, yeah, I'm a likable guy. I want you to hang around me because, you know what? Hanging around me is like hanging around Christ. I got a relationship with God, and He just flows from our family. He flows from me. And I want to be closer to you. I want to know how it is. I want to know how you have that intimacy. Let me give you an example. You know, one of the best ways to be a better husband or to be a better wife, hang around happily married people. Learn from them. Find a couple. You know, it's actually pretty rare to find. Find someone that's been married 30 or 40 years that still, you know, has their arm around each other, still kind of pokes and picks at each other, makes little jokes with one another, that enjoy being around one another. Maybe a husband that never talks bad about his wife when she's not in the presence. I look for couples like that because I want to hang around because I want to be a better husband. That's one of the ways I can be a better husband. Well, you want a better relationship with Jesus Christ? Look for people that have a good relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what John's saying here. He says, you want to have fellowship with me? That's great. Let's praise Jesus together. But truly, my fellowship is Jesus Christ. And if you understand that, then we'll all have a good time. If you're hanging around me just to hang around me, then it's going to fall flat. Jesus Christ is the reason. Okay? Let me read that again. 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. You know what I'm writing this thing? I want you to be happy. Now, if you're worshiping that Jesus that's just a good man, you're not going to have a good fellowship with me. Now, I'm not using this as a threat, and I'm not using this as something down. I don't know where you are. We've got a lot of visitors today. I don't know where you are. Matter of fact, you know, some of my favorite preaching is going to a visiting church. It's like shooting buckshot. You let it go, and you're flying, and you don't know who you're hitting. When you're preaching at your home church, you know the people in the vicinity. You say, you're gone past preaching in the Midland, brother, because you know my situation. Oh, yeah, the visitors are good. I don't know where you're at. I'm completely innocent. But if you're worshiping the one that Jesus was just a good man, you're not going to have the fellowship with the Lord. You're not going to have that personal relationship. That's what the kingdom of heaven is. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I want that for everyone. Because that is the evidence and the surety and the comfort you're going to get. You're a child of God. 1 John 5:1. That is the evidence and the surety that you're going to overcome this world. You're going to get through the trials. Whether your candidate won the last election or not. Or whether your party is in, or you don't know, you're worried about this fiscal cliff, or maybe you're looking for a job. This is what's going to get you overcoming the world. That's what the promise is. That's what the book says. This is where your fellowship with the Lord will come from. You will worship that Jesus Christ. I'm going to close. I've got something I've got to read. It's a little bit lengthy. But I want to read this. I want y'all to just go home and spend time with your families. I pray that the fellowship you have with your families is the fellowship you have, just like what John said. You have fellowship with me. I have fellowship with my wife. Yeah, we might have a good marriage. We'll have a better marriage if it's centered around Christ, about the Son of the living God. Okay, well, I'm going to read you some verses. This is kind of a long list. Talking about Jesus being the Son of God. Now, you don't need to turn here. If you want a copy of his notes, I can give them to you. But God, the Father, said he never changes. Malachi 3:6. Jesus never changes. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. God, the Old Testament, Isaiah 43:11 says, God is the only Savior. 1 John 4:14 says, Jesus is the only Savior. Genesis 1:1 says, God created the heaven and the universe. Colossians 1:16 says, Jesus created the universe and the earth. John 1:1 says, God is the Word. John 1:14 says, Jesus is the Word. Isaiah 41:4 says, I am the Lord, the first and the last. Revelations 1:17 says, I am Alpha Omega, the first and the last. Psalm 103:2 and 3 says, God forgives sins. Mark 2:5 says, Jesus forgives sins. Isaiah 63:16 says, God is our Redeemer. Titus 2:13 and 14 says, Jesus is our Redeemer. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, God is one. John 10:30 says, Jesus and God are one. Psalm 2 and verse 7 says, God has a son. John 5 and 18 says, Jesus is God's son. Psalm 71:22 says, God is the Holy One. Acts 2:27 says, the Holy One will not see corruption. Isaiah 9 and verse 6 says, God is the Messiah. Matthew 4 and verse 25 says, Jesus is the Messiah. Psalm 93 and 1 and 2 says, God is from everlasting. Micah 5:2 says, Jesus is from everlasting. Isaiah 42 and 8 says, God, only God, is to be glorified. John 17 and verse 5 says, God glorified Jesus. Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, tell him I am sent you. Jesus in John 8:58 said, before Abraham was, I am. God healed all diseases. Psalm 103 and verse 2. Jesus healed all diseases. Matthew 8 and 16. Did you know God judges the earth? Psalm 94, 1 and 2. John 5 and 22 says Jesus will judge the earth. John 5 and 26 says God has life in himself. John 1 and 4 says Jesus has life in himself. And then finally we go to John 5 and 21. It says God raises the dead. Did you know Jesus raises the dead? So is there any question what Scripture says about Jesus Christ? We give all these attributes to God. There's the exact same attributes given to Jesus Christ. There's no question that Jesus Christ is the Son of God from Scripture. But there's something that you need. You need a faith to believe that. Now, I came to a place a long time ago where I started reading my Bible. And I'll even just share it from a purely practical standpoint. From my personal background, I was in investment banking for over 20 years. Managed bond funds, worked for a trust department of a large bank, managed over $1 billion. And that was in my late 20s. I'm not doing that to brag on myself. I'm just giving you factual. I talked to a lot of trust customers, some of them very successful, some of them had tears, some of them were very well set off. They lived by certain financial principles. And as I studied these people that did well and did things well financially, some of them were religious, some of them were not. But the principles they lived by, every one of them you can find in the Word of God. How to live your life, how to manage your finances. It was all based on godly principles. And the ones that crashed and burned ignored godly principles. So I was coming up from a very business-like, forget the scripture side, just from what the Bible said about how to manage your finances. The Bible is right on how to do that. And I finally came to the conclusion that why not just surrender? And if it says something about avoiding debt, I might not understand it at 18 when I want to go away to college so I don't have to live at home with mom and dad. But because it says that, I'm going to live there and go to a community college for 2 years and then go away to save some money so I don't have to do the debt. I don't understand it, but God said it. And I'm going to live my life according to that. And you know what? I was blessed for doing that. So I came to the conclusion, if God is right about this one little aspect of my life called finances, what if I pick a wife, the one that God says to pick? Or I raise my children the way God says to raise my children. Or I work the way God says I should work. Or I'm the boss that God says I'm the kind of boss I should be. And I'm going to say, God, you were right in all these areas of my life. And I'm going to do my best to live my life according. I'm just going to surrender your word because you said so. And so far you're batting 1,000. Okay? Well, those are the things I can prove. Those are the things I can look at other people. Those are the things that I can see the blessings and the heartaches of other people and say, I'm going to avoid that. I'm done with that, my children. I pointed to loud women, my three sons. My girls are a little young and I'm just starting to do that. My boys are older now. And all their lines, even when they're 5 years old. I've shared this. Walking through a Wendy's line, there was a couple in front of us and the wife was just yapping at her husband. Guys, that guy looks like he's happy. Is he enjoying life? And I use these examples, and because the Word of God is so right, and it'll bless you. And then we come here to this place of this stuff we can't reproduce in a petri dish. Not finances, not raising kids, not work ethic, not all that kind of stuff. I'm talking about going through a trial when a very close one has cancer. God, you were right on finances, you were right on picking a wife, you were right on marriage, you were right on child training, you were right on work, you were right on being a boss. You know what? I'm going to give you this too. I'm going to give you cancer. I'm going to give you a rebellious child. But however you say, I'm going to do that. And my friends, is if you can look at Scripture and say, you know, I haven't proved it wrong on anything. But why do we fight it? I'm going to wait and see. No, it's not a wait and see. That's where it takes the faith. And I'll tell you what, you're going to hang around people that believe that way. Join yourself to people that have dedicated their life to following the Son of God. God incarnate that came down the earth, that He knows your trials, and He's walked on this earth, and He's recorded what He's done. And what He is still doing. So I pray God is real to you. I pray that as we go on, we see this being celebrated in the next day or two. We really think, incarnate God. God came down to earth in the form of a man. And John put his head in his chest. And you can too. You can too. I pray you'll be motivated to read your Bible. We got a new year. Start reading your Bible. Get to know this one that John talked about. Know this one that he says, you know what? By doing this, I want your joy to be full. That's what I want. I want everyone in here, I want your joy to be full. Not half full. I want you to be full of joy. May the Lord bless you and guide you. Thank you.